So going to, as always, step back at this review a little bit. I mentioned Gog and Magog last week, and I just wanted to bring your attention to some end-time prophecy and fulfillment that people have thought about concerning Gog and Magog as sort of the symbol of the final end. I mentioned a friend of mine who, he wrote The Day and the Hour. It just chronicles all the different predictions, particularly out of the Bible, Revelation, that people have been making through the ages. I think it's a helpful thing because it gives us a perspective that we can lose because we just don't know what other people have thought, and we sort of think that our time is unique and we're the ones who it all matters for. I think it's helpful that way because you go, oh, this isn't what I was thinking, or I had too much of a focus on my time period. And as I mentioned, Gog and Magog, partly this being a symbol of those things, those people who come against the people of God, and has been that way through history. And at some point, history will culminate and wrap up, and that will be an expression of that. So no matter when you live, there's always this reality. So here are some notable suspects which people believe are fulfilling the end time prophecy of Gog and Magog. So in the 4th century, Gog and Magog were the Goths. In the 5th century, it was the Goths and the Moors coming out of Spain. The 7th century, it was the Huns. The 8th century, the Islamic Empire. The 10th century, it was those Hungarians, those rotten Hungarians. 11th century, which were the Avars, which are a Turkish-speaking tribe. The 14th century were the Tartars or the Mongols. The 14th century also were the persecuted of the Lollards. The 16th century, the 10 dispersed tribes of Israel. And not really sure what that meant by whoever thought that, because there wasn't really a particular group of people who were actively doing that, but that's who they thought it was. The 16th century, the Turks and the Saracens. The 16th century, Mohammedans and the papacy, so both Muslims and Catholics. 17th century, the Pope and Spain. The 17th century, Native Americans. And the 20th century, political leaders, specifically the land of Russia. And some more detailed ones, if, you know, truth be told, that they thought of that this is the end. And so the end time, where people thought, too, like what would be the final battle. The First Crusades, when Cumann attacked Kiev, which Kiev is now back in the news. The Danish invasion of England, the Turkish capture of Jerusalem, the Mongol invasion of Hungary, the sacking of Rome by the Vandals, the Lombard invasion of Italy. So what you see is there's been notable characters throughout history that Christians have thought this is it. And they went back to their Bible and said, clearly this fits. This is what whoever was thinking about. And that has not changed. And so one of the reasons as I present this as far as like an interpretive schema or a hermeneutic of how you understand and interpret Scripture, to be able to include that historical perspective, because it should give us a certain humility. When everyone has been wrong, and this person goes, no, I have figured it out. They all forgot to carry the 3, but I didn't. And therefore, this is the latest and greatest. So that's a piece of when you're looking at end time prophecy. At some point, if every day I say today is the last day and this will be the end, I will be correct on that one day. So, you know, we're one step closer to the end. Yes. It's just a truism. And with that, for me and for others, God has given us his word then to live normal daily life, giving us a long view and also giving us a short view. So if something is only good at a particular end point, it has no value other than that, then it's kind of a, not meaningless for me, but it doesn't have any immediate import into my life. Rather, I would submit that God has given us his word to be relevant all the time. and that we're not then looking for very particular details in a text that the smartest people figured out and win, but looking at the general principles and the lessons learned through that, particularly when it comes to prophecy, which is notoriously difficult, which leads us into Ezekiel chapter 40. This is one of these sections that when you hit Ezekiel 40 in your Bible reading plans, it can be quite daunting. It's sort of like going through Chronicles, the first couple chapters. It's hard to stay focused. And I'm just going to read the opening section of chapter 40. So in the 25th year of our exile, at the beginning of the year, on the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year after the city was struck down, on that very day, the hand of the Lord was upon me and brought me to the city. So clearly it's a vision because the city has been destroyed. And some people notice the time period here. They would call it the beginning of the Jubilee year, that there are different marks of time for the land being fallow, that this was midway or halfway through what would have been a Jubilee period that is taking place. Jerusalem's going to lie fallow until the Jubilee year is accomplished and people will come back. So in visions of God, he brought me to the land of Israel and set me down on a very high mountain on which was a structure like a city to the south. When he brought me near there, behold, there's a man whose appearance was like bronze with a linen cord. And the cord is presumably is for measuring, and it's not mentioned again. And a measuring reed in his hand. And he was standing in the gateway. And the man said to me, "Son of man, look with your eyes and hear with your ears. You were brought here in order that I might show to you. Declare all that you see to the house of Israel. Behold, there was a wall around the outside of the temple area, and the length of the measuring reed in the man's hand was 6 long cubits, each being a cubit and a handbreadth in length. And so he measured the thickness of the wall, 1 reed, and the height, 1 reed. Then he went to the gateway facing east, going into the steps, measured the threshold of the gate, 1 reed deep, and the side rooms, 1 reed long and 1 reed broad, and the space between the side rooms, 5 cubits, the threshold of the gate by the vestibule of the gate and the inner court, 1 reed. Then he measured the vestibule of the gateway on the inside, 1 reed. Then he measured the vestibule of the gateway, 8 cubits, and its jambs, 2 cubits. The vestibule of the gate was at the inner end. And this is going to continue like this through this chapter. So I think one of the best ways to do this is to look at a rendition of people, what they've thought about this. And people have thought about this. And so if you just simply type in Ezekiel's temple, Google it, you'll get lots of different forms. And that's what I did. The first one there is probably a more consistent picture because there's a certain amount of this is interpretive. You get some basic ideas. So one of the difficulties right off the bat is, as you go into this, no heights are mentioned. And actually in the Hebrew, it mentions thickness, width, but no heights. And no building materials. Doesn't say what it's built out of, which is very different than the temple, which went into elaborate detail about the type of skins that were there on the tent and exact parts. Well, no building materials, no heights. So the reason you get some of the differences of scale is simply like, well, in order to build something like this, it's going to have to be this tallish. It's just the way construction stuff works. So that's why the things are so strange. And immediately, like when you look at that first picture, what just seems odd right out of the gates, at least from our standpoint? Yeah, no outer wall. And what else just seems unusual? Maybe it doesn't to you, but yeah. And what they're calling the vestibules, which are the structures around the gates, are enormous. And compared to the actual temple, those vestibules are way out of proportion, seemingly. And they're not too far off the size of the actual temple. The picture below with the circle, that was somebody else's rendition who was an architect in the 1800s and sort of his creative understanding of that. But one of the things it talks about is being on a high mountain. And so the part of the temple is up on the mountain, and he visualized this other part down below. Because if you measure out the square footage of it, it ends up being like a mile by mile square. And so this is just his understanding that, again, there's room for creativity. And this was one architect's conceptual design of what that might be. And on the back side, there's just a temple comparison, so you can kind of see what Herod's temple looked like, the tabernacle, Solomon's temple, and a football field, just giving you the basic layout. And the bottom is just another artistic drawing of what that might look like. And the reason, again, because heights aren't mentioned, but in order to build it the way that it's described, that's the heights that would probably be required. And so that's why you see those things sticking up there so much. So they're massive fortress-style gatehouses, almost 40 feet wide and 90 feet deep. That's big for a gatehouse when you consider the size of the temple. And when you then ask that larger question, which is 40 to 48, is dominated by the temple. Why? What's the purpose? Ezekiel has already shown the glory of the Lord has departed Israel because of their great sins against him. And the idolatry that's taking place within the temple area and all the things that became irremediable to the people of God, the glory left. And of all places, it showed up in Babylon, which is the last place you'd expect it to be. And that was done with a very symbolic pulling, as it were, of a chariot. Essentially, that opening vision is these four angelic beings taking the chariot of God in a new place, and the wheels within wheels and the eyes around the wheels. And here, especially in 43, you can see that the glory comes back. So to a defeated people who were hoping that God was going to come and then, you know, the last minute and pull the rabbit out of the hat and this miraculous intervention is going to take place, didn't happen, they're obliterated. And so this vision of the temple is a very encouraging word to them. That God has not forgotten them, and what was central to their life was the worship of God at the temple. And the other one, as one Jewish writer put it, that the God of Israel has an address. That he's located in the place that he said he would dwell, in the midst of his people. And the temple declares God has an address. He's not forgotten his people, and that he would be there with them. So the temple, it speaks to that. And I believe at the same time, when they were looking and hearing this as well, they understood that this temple is a symbolic temple. Part of how we know that is in the rabbinic writings itself, and even when you look at Herod's temple and the how they reconfigured it, they didn't do this according to Ezekiel. Nobody followed Ezekiel's format. And one of the reasons being, it was not really easy to follow. It doesn't mean that it is legislative of how the temple should be. It is theological in what it represents. The function of the temple representing that God has an address, that he's there. And a huge section of this new temple is dedicated to the place of offering, its sacrifice. So even the very center of this is the altar. It's the only thing mentioned. Of all the artifacts in the temple, it's the only one that's mentioned. And you can see it's right in, it's a square, not a rectangle, and it's put in the very center. The offering to God, the geometric center that's there. And so also, it's very conspicuous in terms of its height, its elevation on the highest mountain. It doesn't even say that it's at Jerusalem. A couple of features you're going to see going forward is that a prince who's in the line of David is going to be mentioned. Doesn't give his name, not necessarily a messianic figure, and the city is not named. So some then would say, well, this is literally going to happen somewhere else, not Jerusalem kind of thing. But the point is that what is central is the temple, that God is present with his people. And there's this tripart structure of the porticos, the outer sanctuary, and the inner sanctuary. And even as you move in towards the altar, you see, like, you know, there's 25-foot door thickness, and there's a 17-foot door thickness and a 10-foot door thickness. So there's these partitions keeping people separated from the holies of holies, as it were. And people remain outside. Even Ezekiel was not allowed to go into 41. He wasn't allowed to go into the Holy of Holies. He stood outside, and the angelic figure went in there to do that. The Holy of Holies is there where God is located. And the altar of atonement is there at the very center. So immediately we're left with, okay, how do we interpret this? What do we do with this? And historically it's been a few approaches, and one of them has been, this is just sort of strange and esoteric. Ezekiel was an unusual guy, an unusual thing, and so maybe we can gain a few broad things from it and just sort of skip over it and ignore it. That's what a lot of people do. They may not put it that way, but that's functioning what they do. And some people do put it that way. And others, and I mentioned this last week, sort of a dispensational understanding, wants to see this as very literal and very historical, that this is something yet to come. And theoretically, someone who had a very inspired biblical imagination could build this. It's buildable. You would have to come up with the height, dimensions, and the materials, but you could do this. This would not fit on the current Temple Mount. The entire Temple Mount area would have to be completely reconfigured because it's too big. It's too big to sit there. And therefore, some have postulated in that, no, it's going to be literally built somewhere else, possibly, or seismic activity is going to come and reconstruct the land. And I would just say that when you get to the point to where you're having to do that, you probably made a wrong step. When you have to really come up with sort of a fanciful way of, like, how can this fit? It's like, well, maybe it wasn't meant to fit the way that you're thinking. And the fact that even Herod's temple was not built on this plan, and the rabbinical studies didn't try to see this as a new building program for them. They thought of it as well in terms of symbolism, that this was something to take place in symbol. And so the symbol draws temple categories for the world. It's allowing us to see this new perspective via the temple. And so the theology of the temple gets overlaid on the world. And so part of that is understanding, what's the purpose of the temple? From a Christian standpoint, Christ is the one who referred to himself as the new temple. And even in John 1, we see that the dwelling place of God is now with his people. The glory of the Lord has tabernacled. That's the word used, tabernacle, which goes back to the tent of meeting, has tabernacled, dwelt with us. And Jesus said, destroy this temple, and I will raise it up in 3 days. And he spoke of the temple of his body. And even this radical separation of holiness that we see comes in the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's because of our sin that God, who is holy and unapproachable, comes in an approachable way to deal with this issue of holiness. And even in the New Testament, we see that the temple is referred to as the church. We see that in 1 Corinthians. It's also the body, but it's the body of Christ. It's the temple, because Christ is the temple of God. And there's a great quote from Edmund Clowney. He used to teach at Westminster Seminary. He's has passed away since. So Ezekiel's vision is a vision of heavenly truth that's found in the realization of the incarnation of Christ. And this is how Clowney put it. It's not so much that Christ fulfills what the temple means. So not that Christ fulfills what the temple means. Rather, Christ is the meaning for which the temple existed. That's a great way to put that. Jesus is the meaning for which the temple existed. So when we think of the theology of the temple that's being portrayed here, and we think of its purpose, its structure, it's a picture of Christ. And it's before the coming of Jesus. So here is a people who have been absolutely devastated, who need to hear and again that God has not left them, that God has an address, that he has a plan for them, and that the very purpose of this temple, which is atonement, that's why there's so much emphasis on sacrifice in Ezekiel in it, is that God is going to atone for his people to allow his presence to be with them. And we see that in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Some would argue, or you know, again, if you're in a dispensational scheme of saying, well, Jesus will return and the temple is just a memorial presence of this. And it's like, well, that's not what Ezekiel's saying. He's very clearly saying these offerings are for atonement. Not saying memorial. There's a difference in the word. It's, he's saying this is for atonement. So this isn't just simply, well, we're going to have this little theme park, the Old Testament theme park. Well, that's not what's going on. In Revelation, John picks up very much this idea of the temple as well. There's a lot of overlay with Revelation and Ezekiel. But one of the things that is unique about Revelation, there's no temple in the city. No temple. It's the city itself becomes the holy place, the most holy place. And I wish I would have done it. I didn't. I should have put this on here. I'll maybe do it another day. The temple is given in a lot of symbolism. This new city is given in symbolism. It's a 1,500-mile cube out of gold. And again, I believe that the symbolism is there for us to understand. When you look at that, when you actually see a sized rendition of that coming on landing on the earth, when you got 1,500 miles square and 1,500 miles high, that takes out a continent. I mean, when you look at like where it sits, if it's set in Jerusalem, it'd be way into Africa and to Europe, and then going 1,500 miles high. That is an enormous height. And yes, you could say, well, God, of course, can do all things, and we can breathe at 1,500 miles if he wants to. True. But again, I would just say, when you have to go that route, maybe there's another explanation that's made for us to understand. And when you're dealing with books that are so dominated by symbolism and the meaning of the symbols, that to me is the best interpretive way to go. Because it doesn't require then to figure out how does somebody breathe at 1,500 miles up in the stratosphere. And then the recreation of all things and see that these are meant to symbolize. And in the new city, there are 12 gates around the perimeter, not three. And Ezekiel is only three. There's nothing on the west. There are 12, and they're open. There's no gate. They're continually open because the nations are coming in and out, which is a picture of Isaiah, that the peoples are coming in and out of the celestial city of God, that God is now present with his people. And the idea, I think, of temple and seeing that Christ, in fact, is the temple, that the temple actually speaks of who Jesus is, not Jesus speaking of the temple, that he is the meaning for which the temple existed. And so as we go through that and you think about how that would speak again to a people whose very heart of their entire worship has just been jettisoned. Now for us, it doesn't, you know, we got eight chapters of this that are just kind of like slapping your face as you're reading it because you're like, oh, this is hard to go through because of the numbers and size and the step here and this, and you're trying to visualize it. And for people who've had their worship center dozed down by one of the most godless nations of their time, it's like, God hasn't left us. He's coming back. He's going to reestablish his people, that he will atone for our sins, and that the holiness of God is going to be once more accessible. And a huge part of the accessibility, when you look at how people enter and how they come to God, there's layers of holiness, as it were, of who can approach God. And that is taken down. It's one of the glories of, in John, it says that the temple, the was divided, that the curtain, that huge thick curtain dividing the Holy of Holies from the holy place, was torn in half. I'll say it's about a foot thick of what it was. That's, I believe the Mishnah tells us about a foot, 8 inches, 9 inches, somewhere in there. It's a pretty thick woven curtain, and it was just torn in half. That God's access is now granted to us. And so Jesus, as the temple, as the Holy One, is now given for all peoples, and the world is pouring into the nation of Israel in the last day, and how that's pictured, a picture of the gospel going out. So That, I believe, is probably a pretty good. We'll look at some more of these details here. But questions or comments so far on this? Yes, there will be pages and pages of books from a dispensational standpoint that tries to decode this, as it were. So there's tons of material out there. I don't know if necessarily good material. Very quality commentators will take you through this section, and because that's what they're doing, they're commenting on the text that take that and look at the specifics in detail and then bridge that over to theological meaning and understanding for us today. So there are some great commentaries with it. I'm largely using here Ian Duguid. He teaches at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. His commentary on this, the NIV Application Bible, is an excellent one. And there's a few others that do an outstanding job on the details. But so yes, they're there. And there are lots of really voluminous writings that I don't think are all that helpful. And then they're usually being continually rewritten because somebody gets something wrong, particularly about the end times, and then they reconfigure it. Again, one of the biggest things is when you take symbolic material literally, it usually runs you into trouble. The example, here's a bonus. Psalm 18. So here's the language, and this is David writing about God delivering him from his enemies. The earth reeled and rocked. The foundations, also the mountains, trembled, quaked because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils, devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. He came swiftly on the wings of the wind. He made darkness as covering his canopy around him, thick clouds dark with water. Out of the brightness before him, hailstones and coals of fire broke through the clouds. The Lord also thundered in the heavens. The Most High uttered his voice. Hailstones, coals of fire. He sent out his arrows and scattered them. He flashed forth lightning and routed them. Then the channels of the sea were seen. The foundations of the world were laid bare at the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of his nostrils. And it goes on like that. So to say that's highly symbolic language of God rescuing his people, particularly David. So what is the caption? I know there's some question about the titles, how they relate to the Psalms, but for this one, to the choir master, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who addressed the words of the song to the Lord on the day when the Lord rescued him from the hand of all of his enemies, from the hand of Saul. This is David's poetic song of deliverance from God. And we can read about what took place in the literalness of this. We see how various enemies, including Saul, but other ones, how God delivered him. And nowhere in that description is anything that sounds like this in a literal sense. There were not hailstones. There were not lightning and thunder and these things. It was the Philistines were fighting Saul, and they killed him. His armor bearer, killed him in the end, and Saul died, Jonathan died, and their bodies were hung up on the wall. So we don't have a problem with that. If you didn't know that, which is what took place, likely then you would have, well, the Bible says this, so there was this huge cataclysmic thing that happened when, and we're like, why? Why is there a need to push this language in a direction it doesn't need to go? And so I would just say that is in terms of when you see particular sections of Scripture that clearly are a heightened form of poetry or apocalyptic literature, that you just understand them on their terms. And when you don't do that, that's when, again, you end up being like, how do we figure out how to breathe 1,500 miles up? Well, that's not the point. And the symbolism is what is trying to be portrayed. And that's always, I think, particularly in an American context, we really struggle with that. We have a hard time with poetry and symbols. We are, in the Western world particularly, a very precise group of people. I did this with a youth group I taught on Revelation 15, where they asked them to give me pi. And some of them could go out 3.14. Sandy probably be able to go way far, but you know, they got, some of them got like 5 or 6 digits after the decimal, which is impressive to me because, you know, 3.14 is about as far as it goes. But no one in the ancient world got anything after the decimal. You got 3, which some of the dimensions you did really well. No one carried things out that far on anything. We think very precisely because of kind of the world in which we live. These tolerance differences matter. So if you're trying to put together an engine and something is 20 thousandths off on a diesel engine, that matters. They didn't have a feeler gauge of 20 thousandths anywhere in history up until more recent times. So when we come to Scripture with a feeler gauge tolerance mentality, it really removes some of the whole import of the language. And that's one of the things that makes the Psalms so easy for us to join with, is in so often it's the emotion of the import of what's happening inside, the interior space. And we can relate to that. So that when we read Psalm 18 as a victory of God over his enemies, for somebody who's been going around for years struggling to find a place and being hounded from one place to another, he can speak of God's victory like that. Yeah, Micah. Yeah, I think some of the specific things that probably really help us is when you do interact with some more, I'd just say, scholarly works that help us connect those dots, because when you are so removed from that agrarian cultural context, we have a hard time thinking about some of those things. Now, I'm not trying to say you have to have a scholar to understand everything in the Bible, but some parts, yes, you do. Not all of it, but some. And I would submit this. You who have grown up in the church and have gone to Sunday school since forever, you know so much about ancient Near Eastern culture that has been taught to you, that rolls off, you're like, oh, that's just super easy. You give the Bible to someone who's never read it before in a modern context, and it is opaque. Like, what is this talking about? You don't live with horses and donkeys. Maybe a little Montana, but you go to New York, they're not talking about those things. They're not trying to understand those things, and concubines and donkeys, and they cut the body up, and it's like, whoa, that sounds really strange. But when you've grown up with this, it just rolls off. You know so much. You are many experts on ancient Near Eastern culture compared to all the rest of the non-Christian world, in the West particularly. So you already run at it with that much knowledge. So there are some things then that we hit the limits of because we just don't know as much. And then it's helpful then to go, oh, that would have been helpful in understanding. So interacting with that gives you a little more insight if you're not particularly familiar with some of the numerical symbolisms or even ancient Near Eastern temple buildings and its cultural import. So that's just a helpful thing. The temple is built particularly. It was actually existed. So therefore, he's telling them how to build this thing. They have to know how to construct it. Given that, and given, okay, you got to be within the dictates of the building materials you're using, then there would be symbolism, or at least things that we can understand, the colors, what they were, why we take gold, what was some of the purposes of the understanding of the metals, the woods, that sort of thing, why that? And then we can know some theological imports to that, but a builder's got to have what's in front of him to build. He's got to know how long, how wide, what does this look like, how to build it. That would be the difference between that and Ezekiel. Ezekiel is not a blueprint for a builder. An architect will look at this and go, you're not giving me a lot to work with here. Or at least you're like giving me a lot of freedom for artistic interpretation. And therefore, that's why you see what you do in the pictures, that everybody who draws a picture of this with what I say has an architectural or engineering background comes up with something slightly different. Not sometimes slightly, some of them are really outside the box because it allows you to. So where God gives specific details for the building of it, those things are specific to build. With that, there are symbolisms wrapped up in that, in what is being portrayed, how it's being portrayed, what that's supposed to be. We'll look at this later, but because we won't have time today. One of the other significant things is you have the river of life coming as a small little trickle from one little corner, and it goes out, and then it goes in big, and then you find it comes into a massive wide river that cleans out the Dead Sea, and then there's life restored in the Dead Sea. It's a very restorative thing. And that's an unusual thing as well. It's like, how do you get water that's small that increases in size without adding more water to it? And it's not mentioned there. It's just this little trickle that just turns into this great river that purges out the Dead Sea. The river of life is something we repeatedly see spoken of in Scripture, symbolized certainly with the Lord Jesus saying, you know, about himself, out of you will flow rivers of life. Jesus speaking that I, you know, both in terms of the temple, I am the light of the world, and he also is the one who is the rivers of life, the water of life. That symbolism is tied directly to Jesus. So again, it's not a hard thing to be able to look at and see, but if you're trying to figure out, okay, how does this water thing work? How does the piping work? Where does the water come in? And you've got to have the details to make that what it is, and it doesn't fit. It does as a symbol. It's the gospel going forth from the heart of the temple, filling in and purifying all things and refreshing all things, all life coming new, and even dead places now being alive. And the Dead Sea is being a perfect example of what they would have recognized as nothing lives in that thing. So does it literally have to take place? I don't think so. I think we get the idea of life coming. And it doesn't do injustice to the text. I think I mentioned before, I had a person who, when Paul said he fought wild beasts in Ephesus, I said, well, he's speaking of the people that he was in conflict with. And this person very condescendingly told me, well, I understand the Bible literally. You know, putting me in my place. And I'm like, well, at that time, historically, they weren't fighting animals in the arena. I mean, we know that. I mean, it wasn't until later. And it wasn't like he won, you know. Yeah, I fought this lion and I won and I'm writing about it now. It's like, no, he's talking like we would about we personify enemies. And so that's no, and even in the commentary tradition, nobody's saying Paul was fighting wild animals. They're saying Paul speaking about those in Ephesus who opposed him like wild beasts. But a few people, nope, this is the only way that you can understand this. So that's just a difficulty that we have with that. And I would say that everybody will symbolize something at some point, because even in a dispensational world, some things won't fit. And then they choose to, well, that's symbolic. Like, well, how is that? And then everything else is literal. But Ezekiel's temple is a picture of God being with his people. God has an address. And we see that fulfilled in Christ. But the address of Christ now resides in each one of us because of the Holy Spirit. And that's the beauty, I think, that Ezekiel is looking forward to. God dwelling with his people and his people being holy, that there will no longer be sin. There will no longer be a need to cleanse the temple of terrible idolatrous things happening within it. Because all things will be made new, that he will have dealt with once and for all the sinful hearts of men and women. And that is a picture of the second coming. And in this intervening period, then, as Paul calls us, we are the temple. We are his ambassadors to go forth with the fount of living water to the nations. That the nations will and are, we're a part of that. I mean, I don't know how many here can recognize himself having a Jewish ethnic background, but I don't, and I'm guessing 99% of us don't. So we are the Gentiles coming to faith in Christ. Abraham too is our father, because we have been grafted in, and that's good news. And everything that's being seen here, at least from the Jewish perspective, that's the part they had a hard time seeing, that God had to open their eyes to see that his intent was more than just a small little piece of ground in Palestine, which is very small. It's about the size of New Jersey. Not much there. And yet, the gospel has gone into the world, to Kalispell, Montana, where we're here gathered talking about these things as a demonstration of the reality that the temple has now dwelt with us. So, yeah. Yeah, I didn't even get into the Hebrew text talking about Jesus, the fulfillment of all these things, which we'll look at later. But I'm going to close this in prayer because we got to get ready for the next round. Father, we indeed are so grateful that you have revealed in the fullness of time your Son, Jesus. And Lord, we can be purified because of his finished work on the cross. And Lord, that you have given us access to you, that your Spirit dwells in us. Father, I ask you to help us to just have a greater awareness of that as we go about our lives and day to day. Father, help us just to see a greater vision of that. And Lord, we pray too that you would continue to bring opportunities for us to bring forth the fount of living water to those who are in desperate need of new life in Christ. Give us a courage and a boldness to be proclaimers of your word of truth and to live it out. And we pray and ask these things through Christ our Redeemer. Amen.